with our lead partner Oasis in other parts of the world doing the same thing. Today's exciting for us because it takes the whole issue of justice and seeks to wed together the international and the domestic agenda and begin to address whether or not there are inconsistencies in those that engage internationally to a specific agenda but not necessarily domestically to the same agenda and vice versa. It's also a great delight to be working with both a friend and a colleague from Christian Aid, David Muir, and he's going to introduce this session and the rest of today to you. But thank you very much for coming, and I trust it's a stimulating and challenging and enlightening day for all of us.
Thank you, Malcolm. My name is David Muir. I'm working in the London unit of Christian Aid. Let me just tell you a little bit about Christian Aid. We are the churches together in UK and Ireland aid development campaigning relief agency. And we work with over 500 partners in more than 50 countries in the world. We work to address issues of global poverty, to seek to eradicate poverty around the world, and we also seek to challenge the systems and the structures that work against the poor in our world. And those kind of values, that kind of theology, is very much the sort of synergy between FaithWorks and Christian Aid. And this conference has arisen out of a realization that we have much in common, and we, Malcolm and I, are hoping that there is much more that we can do together as two organizations. We've taken Micah 6:8, a verse that many of us will be very, very well aware of. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We've taken that as the kind of theme of today, and our speakers will be sharing theologically and from their life and their practice around that scripture. And we really do hope and pray that this will inspire you a little further to act justly in the work that you're doing. And we also hope that we will make a connection with you. Perhaps you've not connected with FaithWorks or Christian Aid before. We hope this conference will begin to build relationship with you so we can find ways of working together in the future. We're absolutely delighted to have Bishop Tom Wright, Bishop of Durham, with us. He'll be taking our plenary in just a moment, and we are very pleased to have him here. I'm sure many of you have read his books, and some of you will have heard him speak. We're also really delighted to have Joyce Iribu from YWAM Uganda, a Christian Aid partner there in Soroti. She'll be taking the first workshop. And Malcolm Duncan, who you've just met, leader of FaithWorks, will be taking the second workshop. Very quick word about your delegate pack, which hopefully you will have all have got when you came in. The most important sheet of paper in there is the response sheet. I know it's always a bit of a pain when you go to conferences and you have to fill out a response form, because there's never a lot of time to do that, but it really is the main way we will hear back from you today, and we really do value and are really hugely interested in what you've got to say about what is said and done here this afternoon. So please, please take a few moments to fill that response sheet out and leave it at the reception desk before you leave. We're very pleased that Dalit Mukherjee, our director from Christian Aid, is here as well this afternoon. And we've asked Dalit if he would come and open our conference in prayer. So Dalit, would you come and pray for us and with us?
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this opportunity when we can get together as friends, as people whom you have called to be part of your church and community in this country, and to be witness to a gospel that must be good news to the poor. We ask you to be with us this afternoon in this special conference, that we may be challenged by this commitment to act justly, that because of our actions, people and countries in the South, the Third World, will have a fairer share of the world's resources. Inspire us, challenge us, equip us, and send us out to preach the good news of the kingdom and to heal this broken world. We ask all this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Thank you, Daddy. Thank you. Now, without further ado, I'm going to get off the stage and I'm going to ask Bishop Tom Wright to come and speak to us. Shall we welcome him?
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, David, and thank you all for being here, and particularly to Christian Aid and partners for the invitation to speak here. Somebody is adjusting my volume as we speak. Is that coming through all right? Okay, yes. I'm getting signals from the back. Good. There are all kinds of well-known clerical jokes about microphones, and you've heard them all before, but the obvious one is the bishop who comes in and is fiddling with the microphone, and the congregation is looking at the service sheet, expecting the opening line of the service, and the bishop says to his chaplain, "There's something wrong with the microphone," and the audience responds, "And also with you." Bishops are allowed to tell those jokes, nobody else is. There's something wrong with the way the world is. That's why we're here today. And we're here because the God who made the world has promised to put it right, has promised to put it, as we say, to rights. It's actually quite difficult to say that. When I say it in America, they say we don't use that phrase, to put something to rights. But I like that phrase because it has justice built into it, it has restoration built into it, it has a sense of something that ought to happen being made to happen, it has a sense of something that's broken but can be fixed and is going to be fixed, and when it's fixed it'll be even better than it was to start with. And that's the whole feel and flavour of what you get from Genesis to Revelation in the great picture of God's project of putting things to rights. And it's within God's project of putting things to rights that our acting justly must take place. And what I want to do today, what I think I've been asked to do today, is to speak for about 35 minutes now, and then taking question and answers, and then in a workshop later on this afternoon, about the biblical and theological framework for what I guess all of us here in this church this afternoon know in our bones has to be done. One of the funny things I find in churches very often is that God's Spirit can easily leap over barriers of misunderstanding and incomprehension and absence of teaching and put into people's heart a passion to do things which ought to be done. One of the delights of my first year as Bishop of Durham was to go to a project on a back street in South Shields, which is that bit of town is one of the most deprived parts of the North East, and the North East has some of the most deprived places in the country. A place where the shops had all shut because nobody had enough money to buy anything, so the banks had shut because there was nobody doing business with them, and where two or three local churches with very quote-unquote ordinary local people, without any real teaching about the theology of social justice, they knew they had to do something. And so they made application and they took over one of the old bank buildings on that street, and they turned it into a place which is now a sign and beacon of hope for the whole community. So that you go, it's called the Action Station, and you go in there, and there's a mothers and toddlers place, there's an old people's day room, there's a credit union where people can help have their finances sorted out. People who would be ashamed to go into a post office, let alone a bank, because their money is in such bad shape. There's a literacy training centre. There's a place where people can learn computer skills. There's a place where they can learn basic handcrafts. And the place just throbs with hope. Hope for a community that had forgotten how to hope. And for me this was wonderful because I, as an academic, went to be Bishop of Durham without having got my hands particularly dirty, I confess, with that kind of work. And there were people who were doing the sort of things that I'd been theorising about as an academic. That's always very nice to find. And I've really enjoyed that sense of integration. And it's encouraged me to look wider, beyond my own backyard, beyond what's going on in South Shields or Easington or Sunderland or Hartlepool, to the much wider world. where similar things can and must and should happen, and they can and must and should happen because this is God's world, and if we claim in any way, shape or form to be God's people, we must be God's people for God's world. Often, of course, in the evangelical traditions, there has been a split between the gospel as preaching conversion and the salvation of souls and a going off to a disembodied heaven, and then putting the world to rights in the interim. And sometimes that split has become so sharp, in the last 100 years in particular, that people say, if you concern yourself with making things better in this world, you're actually distracting people's attention from the need to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and to look forward to an ultimate future salvation in some other world. I suspect that you don't need me to tell you, but I will tell you anyway, that that split is deeply unbiblical and comes not from Scripture, but from the post-Enlightenment culture that has pulled our Western world apart in its understanding of the way cosmology, God and the world, and we humans in the middle of it, are made and are made to work. And it is time to put the record straight and to read from Genesis to Revelation the story of the God who made the world and loved the world so much that he didn't say, okay, I'm going to throw this creation into the trash can and rescue some human beings out of the mess. But the God who says, actually, I'm going to turn this whole show around. And the point of being a human made in God's image is to reflect God's stewardly love into the world. And when the world is broken, then reflecting that stewardly love into the world means reflecting the healing, restorative love of God into the world. I've often reflected in recent days, some of you know much of my academic work has been concerned with the theology of St. Paul. I've often reflected on Paul's critique of his fellow Jews. I know this is controversial within the discipline, but that's a topic for another time. Paul's critique of his fellow Jews, I believe, focuses particularly on the sense that many first century Jews had, and Paul himself had been there and had lived in that world, that God existed to be their God and to keep Israel apart from everybody else. And there's a lot of Torah that you can read like that if you choose. And Paul discovered in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Israel was designed to be turned inside out, and that Israel was not to be saved for her own sake, but Israel was to be restored through her Messiah for the sake of the world. And so Paul's theology reaches out to embrace the Gentile world, to the shock and horror of many of his contemporaries, not as a dismissal of the Jewish vocation, but rather as its fulfillment, that Israel was called to be the light of the world. Now, take that picture and then apply it to the whole question of what it means to be human. What it means to be a human being made in God's image. So many Christians think that the entire purpose of God making this beautiful, astonishing, multifaceted world, this creation, was simply so that within this world he could grow a human race, and that from that human race he would have some people who were rescued from the mess that this world would get itself into. And we humans and we Christians are often in danger of making the similar mistake to the mistake that the Second Temple Jews had made, imagining that this whole show was for our benefit. Well, it is for our benefit, but you find that benefit precisely by becoming the humans that God made you to be, which is humans looking after and healing God's creation. That is the task of image-bearing human beings. We have Micah already quoted. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? And when I go back to these topics, I find myself again and again reading Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, both of which are singing a new song, a song of renewal, a song of renewal to the God of Israel, who is the Creator God. And both of those psalms finish with this wonderful vision of creation restored. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. It is Yahweh who is king. And that is always a controversial statement. There are plenty of other kings out there. One of the subtopics in my main academic research is the way in which in the first century the title of Lord, of Saviour, of Redeemer, of Reconciler, of all of those and more, was claimed by the Roman emperors. And when the early Christians gave those titles to Jesus, this was a conscious contradiction of what was happening in the wider pagan world. And so it is with the Psalms. Say among the nations, Yahweh is king, not the gods that you worship, and the world is firmly established and it'll never be moved, and Yahweh will judge the people with equity. Now, this word judgment, see, has been at such discount in much contemporary theological circles, and certain strands of liberal theology have tried to get rid of judgment altogether because they say we don't like being judgmental and it's arrogant and bombastic and you mustn't talk about judgment, it's not nice. But of course, when something is badly out of kilter, it's got to be fixed. And in order to be fixed, somebody has to make a decision that this is wrong and it's got to be put right. And so instead of being told that when Yahweh comes to judge the earth, everyone will be fearful and trembling and all the creation will be in terror, it says, no, let the heavens rejoice and the earth and be glad. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy, because Yahweh is coming to judge the earth. Yahweh is coming to act justly. Yahweh is coming to judge the world with righteousness, to put it to rights once and for all, and to judge the peoples with his truth. Psalms like those, Psalm 96 and 98, which is very similar, focus in worship the big picture of biblical theology, which I could happily take all day to tell you about and haven't got that time, of course, but which originates in Genesis 1 to 11 and then with Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, and stretches on through the great swathes of the Old Testament, particularly passages like Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the book of Daniel and so on. Passages which say again and again, the God who made the world is going to restore the world, and the way that he's doing it, to our surprise, is to choose this family, the people of Abraham. The people who start off in Genesis 12 when God says to Abraham, in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12 echo the commands of God to Adam in Genesis 1 when Adam is told to look after the garden. And so Abraham is given this strip of territory in the Middle East. This will be your land. It's, as it were, a practice ground for new creation. This is the Holy Land, the place where God's writ will run, just in this small pilot project, if you like, for new creation. And of course, it goes horribly wrong. The promises to Israel are taken by the children of Abraham and distorted for their own benefit, and they turn to idols and they do all kinds of things, and the story is very convoluted and complicated. But in the middle of it, again and again, the promise is repeated and the invitation is repeated. Israel, you are my servant. In you I will be glorified. It's too light a thing that you should restore the tribes of Israel. I'll give you as a light to the nations, that my glory may extend to the whole earth. And those last great chapters of the book of Isaiah, celebrating the fact that God is going to renew the heavens and the earth. He's going to make a new creation, and he's going to do so through the work of the servant, the one who will be Israel for Israel, in Isaiah 40 through to 55. And there are two key elements running through the whole biblical story here, which of course come to full flower in the New Testament. And first is this strand that I've said, the call of Israel to be God's people for the world. So that the legislation on Sinai, this is how Israel is to be, and the call of the prophets to Israel to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God, these are signs of how the Creator God wants the whole world to be. Israel is to be modeling what it would look like if there really were a genuine human race looking after the world in the way that God intended it to be looked after. And so in the book of Amos and in the early chapters of Isaiah and so on, the constant prophetic critique, you claim to be the people of God, so how come you're dealing with unjust weights and balances? How come your trading standards aren't fair? How come you're exploiting one another? How come you're acting without that justice which would be assigned to the nations that you really are the people of the Creator God? You see, it's creational theology that's at stake here. If there is a good God who made the world and he made it to work in a certain way, then when you act unjustly, you are thumbing your nose at the Creator God and saying, I don't care how you want your world to work, I'm going to manipulate it like this for my own benefit. And that's, of course, what idolatry does. Idolatry worships some part of the created order, some force, as we say, within the created order, in order to get short-term gain or pleasure or whatever it is, at the cost of long-term justice in whatever sphere it is. And so we shouldn't be surprised when at the heart of the Sinaitic legislation, and I'm cutting through the whole question of when this stuff got written, one of the nice things about being a New Testament scholar is that I don't have to bother about the sources of the Pentateuch, I merely worry about how people were reading this book in the first century. But seriously, in the book Leviticus, we find that Israel is called, close to the heart of that legislation, Israel is called to be a people in and through whom forgiveness becomes a social reality. It is, of course, the Jubilee principle. We all had to bone up on our Jubilee theology as we were coming up to Jubilee 2000. I hope we haven't forgotten it in the intervening 7 years since that great push went on then. Because the whole point of the Jubilee, of Israel being a place where debts were remitted, where land that had been alienated went back to its original owners. The whole point was that Israel was to model that sense of renewal, of restoration. And so we should not be surprised that the Jubilee comes after 49 years, 7 times 7, mirroring the perfection of God's creation. Israel is to be a people in whom there is to be such an awareness and appreciation of the goodness of creation, that when the great creational symbol rolls round again, you give a symbol which says creation is being put back to rights. Injustice is being sorted out. People who found themselves at the bottom of the pile, whether through their own fault or somebody else's, will find that they get a fresh start. Israel was called to be Jubilee people, the putting to rights people. And we shouldn't be surprised then as well when in Daniel chapter 9, the great prayer of Daniel in exile, Daniel says, how long is the exile going to go on? How long will it take for God to restore the fortunes of his people, to make everything right again? And the angel says to Daniel, well, Jeremiah thought it was going to be 70 years, but actually it's going to be 70 times 7 years. And that sense of 490 years, a kind of mega jubilee, hangs over the Second Temple period. When is it going to happen? When is God going to put the world to rights? And Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, says that in the time that we know as the time of Jesus and the early church, the Jewish people were especially stirred to revolt against Rome because of a prophecy in their scriptures which said that at that time a world ruler would arise from Judea, one who would put everything to rights. Now, of course, the early church said, yes, and that's Jesus. And that was Jesus' role to fulfill that long-awaited promise in Daniel chapter 9. But the point I'm making at the moment is this: that promise itself is rooted in the Jubilee principle, the principle that the Creator God is going to put everything to rights and wants his people to be the means by which that happens. The redeemed and redeeming people. The people who, having experienced Exodus themselves, the formative event at the back of the whole Jewish memory, and experiencing it again in return from exile, then become people through whom God will make Exodus and return from exile and justice happen in the world. So that's one of the main key elements, of course. And the second key element And I haven't said anything about this yet. But of course, it is the fact of Jesus himself drawing all those Jewish traditions onto himself, Jesus being the man of new creation. You know, I grew up in a theological world where people sneered at miracles, so-called. I don't actually like the word miracle because we hear it these days within the split-level post-enlightenment cosmology of a distant God who occasionally reaches in and does something to the world and then goes away. That's not the biblical cosmology. The biblical cosmology is of a God who is present and active and grieving and groaning and celebrating and rejoicing in and with his good but painful creation, as it is now, and who within that does unexpected things as signs of new life. And what Jesus did again and again was not kind of funny magic tricks to show that he was really divine, as many Enlightenment thinkers tried to make out. What Jesus did again and again was signs of new creation, healings, restorations, puttings of things to rights. Putting of things, look at a passage like Matthew 9, where you get a string of healing miracles, and in the middle of that string of healing miracles, you get Jesus going to lunch with Matthew the tax collector. You say, what's that doing in a string of healing miracles? And the answer is, that too is a healing miracle if you happen to be Matthew. Jesus is going about doing signs of new creation. And let me tell you, one of the problems we've faced in many of the evangelical churches and movements, and the evangelical bits of my own church, the Anglican Church, suffer from this as well, is that we have picked up on the reformers' failure, as I believe it was a failure, really to get to grips with understanding what the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are there for. And so people have said that the Gospel is what you find in Paul. That tells you that you're a sinner, that you need saving, Jesus died for you, so here it is, here's the formula, you go through Romans or Galatians or whatever it is, and that's what you get. And then you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in order to read interesting stories from which you can deduce bits of practical spirituality, good theology, ethical example or whatever, until suddenly the whole thing changes gear and there's Jesus dying on the cross. And you wonder, wait a minute, how do these Gospels actually make sense? What is the underlying theology? But within that tradition, that question is not often asked. Let me tell you, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are what they are because in Jesus, God's kingdom was being launched. And it isn't a matter of Jesus just doing and saying things which give us great theology and good ethics, though of course they do, and then Jesus happening to go and die on a cross as a rather bizarre outworking of some strange recondite theory. The Gospels are the place where the whole story of Israel comes rushing together. New creation bursting in upon the old of course doing its darndest to make sure that new creation isn't going to happen. And in the middle, Jesus dying under the weight of the shame and evil and sin and degradation of the way the world had been, and then rising again in order to be the beginning of God's project of new creation. One of the things I've said in several of my books, and some of you will know this, is the way that John tells the story of Easter. John tells the story of Easter precisely as the beginning of new creation. Very early in the morning, while it was yet dark, on the first day of the week. And then he says it again, 18 verses later. The evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, when John does something like that, it's not accidental. And John actually has a scheme running in his mind, which you can see at various points in the Gospel. So that on the sixth day of the week, the Friday, which is the day when human beings are created in God's image, Jesus stands before Pilate and Pilate says, "Behold the man." This is what genuine humanity looks like. And then on the seventh day, John wants us to be thinking, God rests in the tomb. And on the eighth day, there is new creation. And one of the most wonderful things, I think, in the whole of Scripture is the way in which John 20 and 21 stretch out with an open-ended future ahead of them, with this strange wonderment about it, that new creation has begun. We don't know where it's going, but we know that we're going to have a job to do. You see, again and again, when people preach sermons on Easter Day, and I preach plenty myself, The temptation in the Western Christian world is to say, Jesus is risen from the dead, therefore we're going to heaven when we die. You'll notice that neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John says that. They all say, Jesus is raised from the dead, therefore he really is the Messiah, and new creation has begun, and we have a job to do. And the minute when you say, wait a minute, who are we? How can we have a job to do? The answer is, and you're going to be equipped for that job by the Holy Spirit. One of the wonderful things about the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movements over this last 30 or 40 years, as I've observed them as sometimes a kind of a non-playing member or semi-playing member within those movements, let the reader understand, is that with the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, there's been a rediscovery of the importance of embodiedness and the importance of structures and society, and a renunciation of the old split-level world that characterized so much evangelicalism of an older type, that said, well, it's the soul that matters, so who cares about the body? Don't bother about healing, don't bother about social justice. I was once at a meeting many years ago in Oxford, and I'm haunted by this, where as a wonderful man who was speaking, who'd been a banker in the city of London, and every day on his way into work for years used to step over the homeless people and the drug addicts and the debris of the last night, if you like. And one day his heart smote him. He was a deeply Christian man, and he realized that he was just ignoring these people who were in deep need, and he gave up his day job and he went and lived in the East End, in the wrong bits of the East End, and he worked with those homeless people in the drop house. I take my hat off to that man, a man of great courage. But at some point in the meeting, somebody said to him, well, why don't we challenge the structures which are keeping those people poor and forcing people onto the streets? And he backed right off. He said, no, there's nothing we can do about that until the Lord comes again. All we can do is help individuals. That was a defining moment for me. I sat there in that meeting thinking, I'm not sure why that's wrong, but I just know that's wrong. It's a false eschatology, apart from anything else. Because the idea of the second coming as the moment when, well, everything will be just going along much the same and probably getting worse, and then finally Jesus will put it all to rights, is actually a denial of the truth of John 20. Something began when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter morning, which is not then held in abeyance until he returns, but which forms the launching pad and the pattern for what we in the power of the Spirit are summoned to do in the present. That is the basis of a biblical theology, not of a hope for a disembodied heaven, but the hope which is the biblical hope for new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 is, of course, hugely important here. At the end of the day, it isn't that the saints are going up to heaven, it is that the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven to earth, which, as Chris Rowland, an old friend of mine who's another great supporter of Christian Aid, has said in one or two of his books, this is the ultimate rejection of all Gnosticism, all dualism. You'll notice that Gnosticism is hugely popular at the moment, Da Vinci Code and all that. Gnosticism is about escapism. It's about me and my spirituality. And there are many Christians who are lured off in that direction by the self-help spiritualities of our day. And I say lured off because if people get so preoccupied with that, they will be quite literally no earthly use. God wants us to be earthly use. And a genuine Christian spirituality, following the crucified and risen Jesus in the power of the Spirit, must embrace the call to be of that earthly use. And so in Romans 8, the greatest climax of Paul's greatest letter, no, one of the two greatest climaxes of Paul's greatest letter, the other being at the end of chapter 11, of course. Romans 8 climaxes in that wonderful vision. Not that God is going to say to creation, never mind, that was nice while it lasted, but we don't need it anymore, let's do something different. But that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and share the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That is Paul's vision. It's a vision, by the way, which was trumping the vision of the Roman emperors of the day. If you look at the iconography of Augustus and Tiberius and others, frequently they are portrayed in Roman on coins and statues and friezes and so on as bringing about a new era of prosperity and blessing, with a horn of plenty overflowing with fruit and all kinds of choice food and so on. The idea that because Augustus is emperor, the world is now entering its new age, an age of unparalleled prosperity and blessing. Paul says no. It's because Jesus is Lord that the world is going to be transformed and healed. And the point is that transformation and healing is not something that you just wait for, sitting back, shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, one day God will do it all. It is something in which we ourselves are to be caught up. And the power which was unleashed in the resurrection of Jesus, read it in Ephesians 1, is the power which is already ours through the Holy Spirit. Not just to live a personally holy life, though that is a vital element of it. If you think as an either-or of either personal holiness or social justice, you can forget that. God is looking for integrated human beings to work with integrity in and for his world. But that power is to go out and to produce the signs of the kingdom in the present. The signs which say that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. That Jesus is Lord and Mars, the god of war, isn't. That Jesus is Lord and Mammon, money, isn't. That Jesus is Lord and Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love, isn't. And so on. And all of those things, let me tell you, are part of announcing the gospel. The gospel is not, you're a sinner, but because Jesus died, you can go to heaven. That is one of the results of the gospel. The gospel is, in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. Or slightly more expanded, the crucified and risen Jesus is Lord. And when you name Jesus as Lord, and you take your life in your hands when you do so, and make sure if you're going to start announcing it, you've got a prayer group back. I'm quite serious. Because when you name Jesus as Lord, you are implicitly telling all sorts of other powers that are very powerful that they are at best secondary and at worst blasphemous idols. And they're not going to like that, and they're going to fight back. And it's much easier and safer to say, oh no, let's not go there. Let's just do the private spirituality thing and the escapist soteriology thing. My friends, I think we're here this afternoon because we know that that route isn't good enough. And we want to say Jesus is Lord. And that announcement that Jesus is Lord summons every man, woman and child to personal doing of business with this Jesus, to the personal encounter which will involve that radical repentance, that personal faith and trust, and that transformation of heart and life and mind and soul and strength. But it also involves naming and shaming the powers that are claiming lordship where Jesus ought to be named as Lord, and that are dehumanizing human beings and are corrupting and despoiling the planet which God has given us as our home. Over against this, of course, there will be shrill opposition. Opposition from late Enlightenment thought, keeping the deistic model of a God upstairs and a world downstairs, so that religion is what human beings do with their solitude, and it's about escaping into this private sphere while governments and businesses run the world. That's the world in which I grew up. It's the world which many of you know. It's kind of the modernist settlement on both sides of the Atlantic. It is deeply untrue to many other forms and patterns of religion, but it's what a lot of us grew up with. And interestingly, again and again, when I find theologians and others rejecting the bodily resurrection of Jesus and claiming that modern science disproves it, what I think is actually going on is that people know perfectly well, that if Jesus of Nazareth really did rise bodily from the dead, then the Enlightenment settlement got it wrong. And that there is one world, not two. Okay, it has many different dimensions. And that the God who made this one world claims not just our spirits, but our bodies. Not just what we do in church on a Sunday, but what we do in business, in commerce, in international trade, in how we pollute or not the planet and so on, the rest of the time. And so often I find arguments against Christian faith, and the resurrection of Jesus in particular, when you really examine them, are ways of saying, please don't upset our nice Enlightenment split world. Because if you have the nice Enlightenment split world, then there can be no critique coming from anyone who claims to be religious. I find this, I speak in the House of Lords, just across the river, that sometimes I will say that we on these benches, the bishops' benches, believe very strongly, for instance, in the importance of God within further education. I made a speech about that just recently. And almost at once, two or three of the old Labour peers got up. They were horrified that this secularist agenda of theirs should be challenged by somebody claiming that there is one world, not two. I have to say the only places I got support from were from some on the Lib Dem front bench, which was interesting. Not sure what's going on there, but there are all sorts of issues out there in our world, and we need to be theologically and biblically equipped to deal with them. It isn't enough to leave the Bible as the book that we read in order to feed our souls, and then we simply read everything else in order to help us do the justice we need to do in the world. We need to unlock what's there in Paul in the Gospels. My time is nearly up, and I've got about 3 hours more material, so that's too bad. I will be back later on. But let me just try and draw this together. As we go to the tasks that this biblical narrative commits us to, I believe it is hugely important that we as Christian people are united. The divisions of the church are deep and real and not to be wished away. But again and again, I find a unity creeping round the back of those divisions. Last summer, I was proud to be the patron of a wonderful organization called NE1 in the Northeast, which was bringing together 5,000-6,000 young people from the Northeast, and some from America came and joined us. And it was an ecumenical endeavor. It was led by the Bethany series of churches, which are basically open brethren churches, very lively, bringing in charismatic folk, emerging church folk, Anglicans, Methodists — the Methodists were well represented and put a lot of energy into it — and the Roman Catholics as well, and others too. I had the great delight on the first evening of introducing the Roman Catholic bishop to one of the brethren leaders, and thinking, I think this is actually what I as an Anglican bishop ought to be doing that kind of unity. Because when we were out on the street, as we were out on the street each afternoon that week, with teams of people painting old people's back walls, and teams of kids cleaning up a park that had become a place where druggies left their old needles and so on, all those kinds of projects, it really didn't matter which church you came from. We were doing kingdom work. And when people came out of their houses and said, what are you doing and how much is this going to cost? And we said, this is a free gift from the church, because God loves you and we're just trying to do something to brighten up your lives as a sign of hope. They couldn't, but literally they could not believe it. And as the week wore on, they actually began to believe it. And things like that, and you can extrapolate out into the great global work that a lot of you are involved in, things like that are signposts of hope. See, the framework that we're involved with, and this is why we've got to be all together in this, the framework we're involved with is implementing the achievement of Jesus. We're not redoing that. It's one-off. It happened once for all. It's been done. We're implementing that achievement and thereby anticipating God's future. We live at the place where the past and the future have to come together again and again in the power of the Spirit. And as we do that, what we're doing, we're not building the kingdom by our own efforts. That was the old social gospel. You know, Jesus did what he did. Now it's all up to us. We just have to build the kingdom. It's not like that. God's kingdom is God's gift and will be eventually a fresh act of grace in new creation. But what we can do is build for the kingdom. We can build for the kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved ones, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's a wonderful line. That's at the end of this great chapter on resurrection. Now, many of you, preachers, I suspect half of you, if you were given 1 Corinthians 15 to preach on, resurrection, wonderful, splendid hope set before you, lift up your heads and look at the future which God has. That's all true. But that's not how Paul ends the chapter. Paul says, right now, get on with your work, because resurrection means that what you do in the present for the kingdom of God is not wasted. somehow, in ways that we cannot imagine, God will take this little brick that you've been working on and find the appropriate place for it in the great cathedral that he already has in mind to construct. That's how the things that you do, the projects great and small that you're involved in round the world, stand in relation to the eventual kingdom. It's up to God what he does with them, but we have to be getting on with them, because, my friends, they are signs of hope, and in the power of the Spirit, that is what we are called to do. Now, there is much more I could say. I should really say something about sacraments. One of the other great things that many Christians are rediscovering is that the sacraments are not the prerogative of high church people or churchy religion. The sacraments are the lifeblood of the church. And just as the charismatic movement is often cheerfully rediscovering society, so it's often cheerfully rediscovering sacramental theology as well. It's a whole other topic. But it is about the coming together of heaven and earth again. And as I've said before, prayer is absolutely vital. And the serious, well-planned action that goes with it. What Christian Aid is all about, is what Faith Works is all about. It's about people who are prepared to say, right, we've got this vision, now let's go to work. It seems to me my task in this is partly, at least, to sustain and encourage and inform those who are called to do that practical work with this big biblical picture of what God is about. We are called to act justly because God is going to put the world to rights. He's launched that project in Jesus, and he's given us the Spirit to enable us to go and make it happen. Thank you very much. We have about 15 minutes. I ran on slightly over my time, so we can take any questions. There's one already back there, and there's a mic coming. Mic running to you.
Tom, Richard Dawkins has recently written, obviously, a book very strongly against the whole idea of God. But one of his main arguments is that religion has done more harm than good. Could you just comment on how you would kind of respond to a colleague at work or something who said, well, Richard Dawkins has shown religion to be a bad thing?
Yeah. Dawkins, of course, is arguing a priori. I have to say I didn't finish the book. I got about two-thirds of the way through, and then I discovered that, as with some other books, it's the sort of thing that once you've put it down, it's very hard to pick it up again. I do have quite a lot of other things on my desk to read, but it is a complete a priori. He just is determined to get rid of the rumour of God as fast as he can. And he says some remarkably, quite entertainingly, viciously rude things about the God of the Old Testament, etc. He gives Jesus about a page and a half and chooses a couple of scholars who are notorious sceptics through whom he can just rubbish the Gospels and Jesus and keep them offside entirely. Because, of course, the thing that he daren't allow is that anything in all that Jesus story might actually be real, which is why, as he does, a typical late Enlightenment trawl through church history, looking for vicious things that have been done in the name of God, there's an awful lot he has to screen out. He has to screen out all that stuff in the first three centuries about the place of women in the early church over against the place of women in secular society, about the church's work in hospitals and medicine, and the way in which, when, for instance, second or third century, if a plague would strike a town, all the rich and well-to-do people would leave town and run away, including the doctors, and the Christians would stay and would nurse not only their own people, but also anyone else who needed nursing. And people would say, why are you doing that? And they would tell the story of Jesus. And you know, that's just one example. It could be multiplied a million times. And we in the post-Enlightenment world have got too used to cowering under the rhetoric of the Enlightenment, which says Christianity is part of the problem. And of course, that is because the Enlightenment has an alternative eschatology. Namely, world history didn't reach its climax when Jesus of Nazareth came out of the tomb on Easter morning. World history reached its climax with Voltaire, Rousseau, and Thomas Jefferson. and the great scientific advances of the late 18th century. And that is the story that the Enlightenment merchants badly want to tell, so they have to rubbish the Christian story, because if the real rumour got out, it would put their story at risk. We've got to do business on that worldview level. Dawkins, of course, doesn't do that. He just assumes that, and then it's very easy to pick thousands of examples from Christian, Jewish, Muslim, and Hindu, and Sikh, and Buddhist history to show how wicked things have been done in the name of religion. But that too is thoroughly explicable, because as we know from many quarters, the greatest evil is the corruption of the greatest good, because the greatest good is carrying so much energy that if it goes wrong, you really are in deep trouble. Deep trouble. That's Jesus' denunciation of Jerusalem, God's own chosen city, is that if when Jerusalem goes to the bad, then we know we're really in serious trouble. So, of course, when religion, any religion, goes wrong, it is very nasty and very ugly. And we have, as this is Lent, after all, we have to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, because we're probably all colluding with various things that are going wrong as we speak. We need to be more aware of that. But not to tell the other side of the story is to sell ourselves stupidly and unnecessarily short. Yes, two questions over there. Yes.
Yeah, Bishop Tom, thank you. I just wonder if you might just help me and perhaps some of us to give a kind of picture of the way the world sees hope at the moment. That is, those who are not Christians, who have no hope of themselves, but in another project somewhere else. And just speak into that, what might be distinctive about being a hopeful Christian in that kind of milieu of a mixed bag of what hope might be and what hope might look like at the moment.
Yeah, I mean, it is a huge topic. I think it's hugely important that the church recapture the vision, the biblical vision of the new heavens and new earth. Because for so many Christians for so long, hope has simply meant pie in the sky when you die, or going to heaven, or whatever it is. And some of you have heard me say it before, but it bears saying again, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. The biblical picture is not about primarily about what happens immediately after death, but about what happens after that again. As I say in one or two places, the biblical hope is about life after death. It's not about life. There's actually very little in the Bible about life after death. There is some. It's what a lot of people in today's world think Christianity is supposed to be. It's all about whether you're going to heaven or hell, isn't it? Well, the answer is no, it isn't. It's about God making a new heaven and new earth and raising people to a new life sometime long after their death, in most cases, to be part of that new world. And that then plays back into the present. Hope is a virtue in the Christian sense. That is to say, it's something which doesn't come naturally. It's something you actually have to work at in the power of the Spirit. That's what virtues are. And working at it in the power of the Spirit means being so grasped by the vision that we see of the new heavens and new earth based on the resurrection of Jesus that we teach ourselves, and learn in company and learn at the Eucharist and from Scripture, we teach ourselves to think hopefully about apparently hopeless situations. That's not optimism. It's not just hoping something will turn up. It's learning the mental and spiritual discipline of looking at a hopeless situation in human terms and saying, nevertheless, I choose to see this in the light of the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and that he has surely and certainly promised new heavens and new earth. So that even though I cannot see how this situation could be improved, I am going to pray and work on the assumption that there is hope here. And it's remarkable that as soon as you start to work like that, signs of hope start to emerge and people actually catch on. You know, Leslie Newbegin was once asked, are you an optimist or a pessimist? He said, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And that is the Christian virtue of hope. Yeah.
Bishop Tom, in this country it seems that the institutional churches are becoming marginalised in quite a lot of ways. Given that context, how do you see the role and the opportunities for the churches to do some of this kingdom building that you've been talking about and challenging and engaging at the political level?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I can give you lots and lots of examples, because yes, we are being marginalised, but at another level, no, we're not. And it was very interesting, just to, it wasn't my fault, I found the microphone thrust into my hand, as it were, but 8-9 days ago, I was phoned up by the Mayor of Stockton and told that the police had just scooped up, or the Home Office, or just scooped up a whole lot of Congolese asylum seekers in dawn raids, and were shipping them off, and were going to fly them out of the country before anyone could get their act together. And I and my colleagues scrambled, and we got a whole lot of material on this, and even though it didn't stop the flight going, it drew a lot of attention to people, because I was able, at short notice, to speak on the radio about it. Now, surprisingly, the Today programme is still happy to have a bishop speaking about something where all the aid agencies and all the people who are working with asylum seekers couldn't get hold of that microphone. So we have to do that kind of thing. My diocese is twinned with the Anglican Diocese of Lesotho, which is one of the poorest dioceses anywhere in the world, and we regularly send teams of people to go and work in Lesotho and work either short or long term with the churches there to do those signs of hope. And everybody from the King and the Crown Prince of Lesotho are fully on board with us going there, know what we're doing, and people in this country, in the Foreign Office and so on, would like to help Lesotho, but actually we in the church are doing it. We are a sign of doing something that often governmental agencies find it hard to do. There are all kinds of things like that. And I mean, marginalisation, one of the grottiest, nastiest, most failing schools in my diocese. The local authority has just come to us as a church and said, please, will you turn this round? Because we can't. And we had a meeting with Lord Adonis and with the local MP last Friday morning in the school, talking to pupils, talking to administrators, to say, right, what are we going to do? How are we going to bring somebody from business on board to get some new injection of cash? But they trust the church to do something which other agencies can't. Now, that may not last, but while it's still there, we've cheerfully got to pick it up and run with it. So yes, we are being marginalised in a lot of ways, but there are ways in which we do have expertise, we do have energy, and there's a strong backup of prayer and the support of a whole community. And whether it's internationally or down the street, we've got to be working on as many fronts as we can get our hands on. Question here. One there and one here.
Bishop Wright, taking on board the demand for us to live lives that are reflecting that, and also to act in our communities and maybe internationally in a just way, I don't know what guidance you might be able to give on how to wisely be involved in the sort of campaigning aspect of things. I mean, interesting with the deportation, you were able to do something about a direct instance, but there are the wider things like how to respond to the G8, and just to know how wisely to be involved and to lead others in that.
It's been very interesting the last few years that it's the churches that have kept up the pressure on the G8 and on the dropping the debt and all of that. And that's been wonderful to see, because if you only read the newspapers, you'd think, oh, well, there are a few little funny, flaky people who are making a fuss, but actually we know that business has to do what it has to do and governments are basically doing the right thing, etc. And the churches have been, and again I use the word cheerful, it's important not to be long-faced about it. It's important to do your protesting in a celebratory manner. We are people of hope. We don't think that everything is getting worse and worse and worse and always will. God can do new things, and we're working for those new things. So it's then a matter of vocation, and I use that word very seriously, because there are hundreds and hundreds of different spheres of service which need addressing. I have said often enough that it seems to me the major moral problem of our day is the debt crisis. So I do think a lot of energy has to be put there. Obviously, simultaneously, there is the global warming crisis, and a lot of energy needs to be put there and is being put there. Probably very few people can even campaign fully on both of those simultaneously, even though they are interlinked. So you have to pick which one you think God is calling you to work in. And simultaneously, if you're turning around a failing school on the wrong side of the wrong sort of town in the northeast of England, you won't have much time to be doing any of those other things. So this is why, as the body of Christ, we have to be responsible. And sometimes people will come to a pastor and say, I want to serve God in his world, and I'm bewildered by the range of things. And then it's a matter of prayer and discernment. Where are your gifts? What are your particular abilities? It looks as though you might be being led in this sort of direction. And as we do that, gaps will emerge, and we'll pray and work to see if we can plug them.
Thank you very much, Bishop. I'm part of a team in a parish in the East End of London, and the sort of theology that you're presenting is precisely the sort of theology we're trying to teach, and I think our congregation are really getting hold of it and are excited about their participation in the community. We increasingly find ourselves having opportunities to partner with other organisations who seem to be showing signs of wanting to do these kind of works, in one sense, new creation works, and yet wouldn't necessarily be saying Jesus is Lord. And I just wondered if you could give us advice theologically on how we grapple with these delicate...
There are, as you know, two verses in the New Testament which seem to be going in opposite directions. Jesus says, on the one hand, those who are not against us are with us. And then, on another occasion, he says, if you're not with us, you're against us. And this is one of those cases, to take another dominical saying, where we have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I find there are many, many things, debates in the House of Lords, for instance, on which I can happily team up with people of other faiths, of no faith, because here is an issue, I'm coming at it from my end, but what I really believe needs to happen is this outcome, and there'll be people from quite other angles. On the asylum seekers thing, for instance, a lot of people have no Christian faith at all, who are absolutely fed up with what the Home Office is doing, and would campaign vigorously, linking arms with me, to do whatever is necessary to have a turnaround in that policy. Now, at a certain point, it may be that we will get into other policies, and when having become friends, we will then look at one another and say, well, looks as if we're just not on the same page on this one. But let's grasp every opportunity to work collaboratively on absolutely everything we can work collaboratively with the wider community on. And again, I found this surprised me. I was teaching in Oxford for many years, and Oxford is such a strange sort of enclave, and you don't have much of a sense of how the church is actually engaging with the real world all around. When I went to be Dean of Lichfield in 1993, late 93, early 94, people kept taking me off and introducing me to everyone from the Lord Lieutenant to the Chair of the County Council to the Mayor to local trades union leaders. And I was thinking, why are we doing this? Why am I having this lunch? What's this in aid of? And the answer was, because I was going to be working with those people on what to do about the problem of the gypsies who'd moved in, what to do about long-term unemployment in the area. And I hadn't expected that opportunity, but I believe I was given that opportunity because my theology, based on what I was doing about Jesus and the kingdom, was all running in that way. And I discovered that, in fact, even in the old secular United Kingdom as it now is, there are lots of people in local authorities who are desperate that somebody will give a lead, that somebody will produce energy and vision and encouragement and so on. And if you do that, there are wide open doors. Of course, there are some county councils and town councils and so on where people have embraced, basically, as I said of some of the old Labour benches, a kind of an old-fashioned secularism that says, if you're religious, we don't want anything to do with you. And we are deeply suspicious of your motives, and we will have our secular utopia, thank you, and you have no part in it. But by and large, if you show that you're prepared to do the work and get your hands dirty, and that you're bringing energy and initiative, and that you're a point where the community focuses itself, celebrates, you know, then there are all sorts of doors which are still open. I really do believe, let me just say this, now we're going to have to go into the next mode, I really do believe that where we are culturally, in terms of postmodernity and several other things at the moment, many, many parts of this country and other parts of Western Europe are ripe to hear the gospel of Jesus in a whole new way, a holistic new way, in a way that many people have just never imagined it could be heard. And so that instead of the old idea that, you know, come to Jesus and you can feel good in your heart and go to heaven when you die, but now let's do something else out there on the street. If there's a gospel which refuses that dichotomy and embraces the entire world as the object of God's saving love, then this is not any good news, it's a very surprising piece of good news for a whole lot of people who might just take it more seriously. There's one question right behind you.
One
here.
Okay.
Yes, okay. Sorry.
Last one.
Yeah.
Looking at acting justly in the society, I'm thinking of this issue which was being debated in Parliament about the adoptions of children. And what do you think the church should do if people approach the church and they want to adopt children and the church does not feel that they qualify to adopt children?
The whole adoption question, this is referring to the hoo-ha that happened 2 or 3 weeks ago about the Catholic adoption agencies protesting about the gay couples adopting and so on. Yeah, I mean, it's more complicated than that. And again, local examples. I had somebody in my diocese who last week was given the message. I think the message was a bit garbled, but the message that she heard was that she and her husband couldn't adopt. They've had 4 children of their own, and because they were too religious, and a Christian couple. And I was horrified. Now, in fact, it is more complicated than that, but there are some social workers who will actually now say, if this couple is Christian, then this is going to be bad for the child. It'll, you know, distort, like Dawkins is right down that line, you know, that religion is going to be bad for you. This is a major, major problem which we have to address. In other words, it isn't actually just about gay couples and so on. That's a specific focus of a larger question of a kind of a social manipulation that says if a couple are showing too much Christian energy, commitment, focus, etc., this is probably not going to be good for a child. And if a society gets to that point, we have some serious issues to address. Fortunately, many of the adoption agencies, including one in my own diocese, are basically Christian agencies, though working with secular partners, and simply aren't going to stand for being marginalised like that. So there may well be some sparks to fly in the future. But we have to, again, we have to be cheerful about it, and we have to show what it is we're for, rather than, or more than, what it is that we're against. If we only say what we're against, then we look like, you know, long-faced killjoys, and I hope the church isn't going to go back into that mode again.
Let's show our appreciation to Bishop Pell.
Thank you so much.
We're now going to have a 20-minute break. Let me just explain. Through that room there, you'll find the toilets. You'll find a bookstore with some of Bishop Tom's books on there, and tea and coffee. We also have in this room our resource tables from Christian Aid and Faith Works. So do have a good browse around and meet one another and talk. At 3 o'clock, sharp on the dot, we will start our workshops in this room, Joyce Urubu, and afterwards Malcolm Duncan will be taking workshops in here for those who have the red writing on their badge. For those who have the black writing on their badge, in the Kennington room through there, there is a smaller meeting for those who have been invited to the audience with Bishop Tom, and I'm afraid we have to keep that meeting to a smaller meeting. So please enjoy the next 20-minute break, and let's get started again at 3. Thank you.